All righty, so last week we wrapped up our study, I believe it's lesson two in our workbook, and titled Personal Offenses. And I'm going to make a comment about the title in just a moment. This is based on Matthew 18. In fact, what I'll do is I'm going to read, and you guys look at the board and kind of follow the chart. And let me see how it all flows together. So verse 15, and if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private, and if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. So it seems simple, and it is, minus obviously the doing of it, as we have experienced that. And so, but this is basically what we've been studying for the last couple of weeks. We're going to move on today to what is the book again called Public Offenses. And one of the things that, as I've gone through the last few weeks, is I've really struggled to understand the author and the points that he's making. And so what has helped me this week is I've gotten away from the public and private offenses, and I'm just calling it a sin because really that's what we're dealing with is sins. There are a sin in the sense that we just talked about where someone sins against one another, choice sinned against me. There is that, it's a real thing, but it's a sin no more than a sin of immorality or drunkenness. You know, they're all sins, and perhaps a way that we deal with them or handle them is a little bit different, but they are all sins. And so I'm going to kind of move away from this idea of the public and private offenses. And even though I do have it on this screen, I built this one last week, but again, it's examples of a sin. So if this is, we are not talking about a sin that is when somebody sinned against me, or I lied to somebody, or I stole from somebody. That would be more of a, you know, a one-on-one thing, even though stealing could be an example of a very public sin. But let's open it up for a minute, and then what are your thoughts on some examples? And I think I don't remember my, and I apologize, my mind's not real clear. and so hopefully I remember everything, but I can't remember if we talked a little bit about this over the last couple of weeks, but let's just open it up. What are some thoughts that you have? What are some examples of a sin that's whether it's known to all or many or to not, or not necessarily known, but still a sin, if that makes sense. Go ahead, man.
Adultery could be an example. For example, maybe someone who's a Christian, we know, doesn't have a right to remarry, and they remarry anyway. Mm-hmm. Or just another example, someone, maybe someone who is drinking alcohol, and you wouldn't normally know it, but then they post that on Facebook or in some public forum.
Yes.
And so that would be known.
Exactly.
Public.
Exactly, yeah. This was coming from 1 Corinthians 5, and keep in mind we're gonna go through 1 Corinthians 5 in a few weeks, just as the author of the book takes us through that over a couple chapters. And we'll definitely do that. The context of 1 Corinthians 5 in verse 1 is that is immorality, that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such doesn't exist even among the Gentiles. But we jump on later down to verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be called an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Those who are outside the church, God judges, remove the wicked man from among you. So this is specific to Christian brethren, those who are within the church. And so this is something that Paul is dealing with, specifically immorality. But there's quite a list here of things that they were to deal with or handle in a certain way. What else? Go ahead, John.
I may be wrong, but revelry, isn't it like partying? Like you go to a party, and so mm-hmm. you go to a holiday party, and there's drinking, and people smoking cigarettes, and there's improper dress, and language, and talking about things that, you know, jesting about, you know, improper things. Just, I mean, it could be a whole group of things, and if you just, I mean, if you're associated with it.
Exactly.
And everyone is open.
That's right. That's right. And it's broad. There's several things that could be encompassed in that, like you said, Larry.
Well, this is where I have difficulty with his definition of public offenses. Much immorality never takes place in public.
Mm-hmm.
As far as swindlers or extortioners, there was someone among us who was practicing extortion with another member at mm-hmm. one time, but that was not publicly known. I was informed of it, but mm-hmm. so a lot of this takes place in private.
Yes.
But it can become public knowledge.
Yes.
And I'm not sure if that's the distinction that needs to be made.
Yes, and that was one of my big struggles, was trying to say, okay, what public and how is he making it public? And there are things, like you say, that are not necessarily a sin against someone else, but somebody might know of it, like a Facebook post. You know, I saw it, but nobody else did. But it's still very public, but not a lot of people know about it. Or perhaps, like you said, drinking. Somebody is involved in it, but not many people know about it. It's still a sin, and it needs to be handled. And when we do know something, this is kind of a conclusion of our study tonight, but when we do know of something, we have a responsibility to handle it and to address the issue. Go ahead, John.
I was just thinking the other way around, is, you know, as far as something you're doing, is things you're not doing, like, you know, not loving your brethren, not, you know, doing scripture study on what you're supposed to be doing.
Exactly. Yes. Exactly. And I guess where I'm coming from is, if we know of something, we have to go to the person. That's the point. Whether it's private or public, as the author has it, it doesn't matter. If we know of a sin, if I know of a sin, I have to go to the person. I have to go to them. If you know that I'm sinning, you have to come to me. I may or may not know that I'm sinning, but we're going to see very clearly in the scripture that it's the responsibility of the Christian to go to the erring to restore them. And again, that's really the point. Hypocrisy, this is in Galatians chapter 2. We're going to read these verses later on, but this is the example of Peter when Paul opposed Peter to his face, and Barnabas was caught up in the hypocrisy between the Gentiles and the Jews. And that's an interesting one, and we'll talk about this idea a little bit later. Paul also in 2 Thessalonians 3 brought out, you know, how he is known, he's aware of those who are this idea of lazy, busybodies, and how that's not right. In Ephesians chapter 5, let's just read a couple of these. And this is It's just more or less just reading deeds of the flesh as it's worded in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. But in Ephesians 5, 3 through 5, but do not let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among the saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk, coarse gesturing, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. We can take this list and we could put every one of these things on this screen. These are sins in verse 5 that no one should, you shall know that this, know with certainty that no one of these people has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So if we're practicing these things, or we know someone is practicing these things, that is sinful, and those things will keep us out of the kingdom of heaven. Galatians 5 says the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 and 10, I think I just wanted to mention thieves, you know, there's just some others. And there's other places in scriptures we can go to. Do you not know that the unrighteous do not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. So if these are all sinful things, and if someone, ourselves, or others are involved in these things, and we know about them, or you know about them, we as Christians have a responsibility to go to the person. Really, that's the message. Go to the person. Those who cause divisions in Romans 16, we'll get into that a little bit later, but mark those who cause divisions, Romans 16, 17 through 18, and then also false teachers. 2 John 9 through 11 speaks of that. Okay. Backtracking a little bit, and I've really hammered this point, but what's the purpose of the primary purpose of church discipline? And I should say one, because there are many of them. Primary purpose of church discipline. You know, we are to teach and admonish one another, and we've learned in our very first lesson that teaching and warning and rebuking, those are all part of disciplining one another and disciplining the church. But what are we seeking to accomplish with an erring brother? What are we after?
To save them.
To save them, or
restore them.
To restore them. Galatians chapter 6, in verse 1. This is the Strong's. This is coming. Pulling these from the Strong's definition. Can you hear me okay or understand? That's what you can't hear me. I feel like I'm talking really quiet, but I'm trying to force myself to restore. That's it. We're trying to restore them. We're trying to save them. We're trying to, you know, we help each other get to heaven. And obviously when one's in sin, guy, what does that mean? One's in sin.
Separation.
They're separated from God. Do they have an inheritance with the kingdom of God in Christ? If the Lord were to come in the moment when we're in sin, based on the scriptures, no. If we are practicing sin, and we're going to see a theme tonight, continuing in sin and practicing sin, if that's what's going on, we don't have that inheritance. And we won't make it. Restore. That's what we're seeking to do. To make fit, to equip, prepare, to render complete. I thought of Ephesians 4 and verse 16. It's not a perfect match, but in my mind it works well with this definition. From whom the whole body being fitted and held together, okay, by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. I threw this verse in. This verse didn't come from Strong's. Again, I just thought it fit well. From whom the whole body being fitted and held together. The next point is to mend or repair, and Matthew 4:21 speaks of the disciples were mending, they were mending their nets. And so you take that idea of we're restoring. So we're restoring the brother or sister. Ephesians 4:16, the whole body being fitted and held together, and you can think of a net, and you know, the net has broken, and to mend it is to bring it back together so that it's solid again. And that's the picture that we're getting here in Ephesians 4. The whole body of the church is fitted and held together like a net. And when everybody's working together, the church grows in love. Not the point of this verse, but the idea of restoring is to mend and to repair that, repair them, restore them back to the fold, to complete, or to furnish completely. Then it's burned up this whole idea. Does anybody else want to add to there's any other ideas of restore? I think we get the idea. But it's to re, people speak of we talk about restoring furniture. So you got this old broken down dresser or rocking chair, and a lot of people, some people have a desire to restore that back to what it used to be. People do that with old homes. They restore it back to its original. That's kind of the idea, is you're bringing it back to what it's supposed to be. And as Christians, right, we're Christians. We're supposed to walk in the truth and love, walk in the ways of God and the light, and you get the idea. Okay, we're restoring them back to that, so that, like in Ephesians 4:16, that we can grow together and we're fitted together. All brethren who sin need to be restored, whether it's again, a personal sin, or whether it was something very public, or a private public sin, right? Doesn't matter. Brethren need to be restored. A sin between two brothers, a sin that only you or very few people know about it, Larry mentioned, something like that. A sin that's known by many people, so something such as like false teaching, something that very open and out there, or even Facebook, more or less nowadays, has a tendency to just be all out there. And I've seen posts made by other religious people that have really been surprised at what they post. I'm like, man, I thought, you know, and anyway, you get the idea. That's very public, and it could be very simple. Okay. Anybody have any thoughts or any questions on this? We're going to get into some of these verses here, and Joel, why don't you hand out these sheets here? And I don't know, that might be kind of small. I'm going to have, because it's so small, I'm having Joel hand out a printout of this, and feel free to mark it up. And so we're going to spend the rest of our time this evening looking at this chart. And it's not perfected. I just did it myself. I'm not going off of what anybody else said. I just created scenarios, and there's five scenarios on top. A brother sins against you, as we talked about. A brother is publicly involved in hypocrisy, and that specifically comes from Galatians chapter 2. A brother is involved in immorality, etc. That comes specifically from 1 Corinthians 5. And a brother continues to sin, and there's several things that's a little more on the broad side. And then brethren who cause divisions, and that one more or less is my intention is to talk more about false teachers, people who are leading people astray. And it doesn't necessarily, and that one we'll see, isn't necessarily a person that's like really publicly teaching error, but what's one way that we teach? By our actions, right? By the things that we do. And so we'll see in some of these verses, some of that can fall into that. Okay. There's one extra. Does anybody need an extra one? Or you guys all right? Okay. Okay. I don't have the best way to go through this either. There's so much stuff here. I'm sure there's other verses too, and if you think of them that are not on there, you could speak up if you feel that it might fall into a category. I do intend to read all of these verses though, and I believe we've got the time to do it. In Matthew chapter 5, and let's just start with this idea of a brother sinned against you. I know we already talked about it, but let's get it on the table and just look at all of these things at once this evening, and we'll see kind of a common trend of what's going on. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. If, therefore, you are presenting your offerings at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. So we didn't look at this verse over the past few weeks, but it fits very well with this idea that a brother sins against you. I believe that this verse is interpreted different ways as far as what specifically is the offering that he's talking about. One of the things, the application that I've applied to this, and if I'm wrong or you feel like I'm off, you can bring that up now or we can discuss it, but here's what I picture with this verse is, and this is just getting real personal. So we, let's say it's Saturday afternoon, and tomorrow is Sunday, and Sunday is the day that we go and we gather the church to worship God. But I remember, sorry, brother, Troy has something against me. I don't know what it is. It fits with Matthew 18. It's the same idea. If a brother sinned against you, Matthew 18, I go to him. Well, here in Matthew 5, I remember that my brother has something against me. He's mad at me, right? And it's flipped, I guess. This picture is flipped from Matthew 18. He has something against me, but the instruction is for me, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way and basically be reconciled to your brother. I don't believe it would be right for me to come and to worship on the first day of the week if I know that my brother has something against me and I'm choosing not to do something about it. You follow? I know with knowledge that my brother has something against me. Two choices. Do something about it or let it slide. If you let it slide, Scripture says don't do that, right? That's my understanding. Scripture says go be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Go ahead, do this.
We're supposed to go and reconcile with the brother if they have something against us, or vice versa. You forsake the first day of the week. Now you're double sinning. We're not, usually we're gift at the altar. It doesn't say to forsake the first day of the week. We're not to forsake the first day of the week because of that.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I totally disagree.
Okay, let me continue then to clarify myself. I have knowledge that someone has something against me. If I don't do something about that, I'm in sin, and perhaps the brother is as well. But if I do have knowledge, and I go to the person, I would like to think that 9 times out of 10, that's going to be reconciled. Now, the one time that we're not able, for some reason, to be reconciled, yeah, obviously we're gonna be there to worship God, but I believe there's an attitude that's being spoken up here that it's very clear in verse 23 that the word remember is the idea that I know something and I need to do something about it. So I go do something, I attempt to do something about it. Now, if what happens, let's just keep going, we'll kind of keep going with this thought. I go to the brother and we're able to talk and we're able to reconcile, then we're done, right? It's a done deal. We can return, and we can go to the altar and present our offering. So let's keep these thoughts in mind. So Matthew 18, we've read it already. If your brother sins against you, or my version, just your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, warn your brother. So this is an equivalent passage to Matthew chapter 5. So my brother had something against me. I remembered he had something against me. I go to him, we reconcile, and then I can go on and present my offering. Matthew 18:15, it's a kind of a parallel verse. Now, he doesn't listen to me, right? So we can't be reconciled. Matthew 5:22-24 offers no more information. All Matthew 5:22-24 says, when you remember that your brother has something against you, go to him and be reconciled. That's all it says. We have to go somewhere else to find out the rest of it, which we've learned that. Go ahead, John.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but if you go to the person and they won't reconcile with you, you've done your part. But if you didn't go to the person at all and you're in sin, if you're in sin, you're separated from God. There's no prayer or no singing or anything that you do that God's going to accept. So there's no reason to do anything until you correct the sin, if you're in sin at the time. So am I not correct in saying that you're separated from God because you're in sin and you know about it and you don't do anything about it? Why do anything else? Because God's not going to listen to you. He's not going to accept anything you do or say until you've repented of that sin or done what you're supposed to do in your part. Is that not right?
Yeah, I do. I would agree. And the if there was one thing we could pull, I think this works. If there was one thing that we could pull, one principle we could pull from Matthew 5, 22-24, what would it be? What's the principle? I think, what was that?
To go.
That's the principle. To go. I have knowledge, I go. If I don't know, then, I mean, there's nothing to be said about that because I don't know. But if I know and I don't go, I haven't fulfilled this as well as other scriptures. But the point is, if I know, I got to go, and we try to work on it. If we can't work on it, if we can't accomplish what we need to accomplish, I think we're working on it. I think that's good. We can come and we can worship God if our heart is right. But like John said, if there's an unforgiving heart on one, then that moves into a whole other class. But I think we understand what we're getting at there. And then Matthew 18 obviously kind of continues on. If he doesn't listen, like we say, you take more, and that I believe would be a follow-up of Matthew chapter 5. He doesn't, we're not reconciled, we take a few more and so forth, and it would be carried out like we talked about last week. In Galatians chapter, did I make sense on that? Are you with me on that? You got some other thoughts?
I'm not sure if you're saying, okay, brother, you're not agreeing with me. I think you've sinned. Are you not welcome? Is this brother not welcome now? Or is this brother just, you two are still working it out, and they're coming to services, and they're continuing to learn? Because that's two different things.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, no, I would definitely, I mean, we'd be working on it, and And I believe the heart is a big one here. And so if the heart of the erring brother, or, you know, wording it that way, is unrepentant, just like you out of your mind, then that's a situation in and of itself. But, you know, if we're working together and but we don't reconcile, but we want to reconcile, but we know we might need to bring in another person, or we might need to sit down for further study. I mean, what more can we ask for? I believe that's what God expects of us. Yeah, go ahead, Sean.
Oof. I did something against you, and you came to me. Get you, Chris, this down, wrong. You did your part, okay? You now are free of sin, okay? I would still be living in sin. So, my...
If your attitude was sour, yeah. Or, yes, okay.
You know, I would still be in sin, but you would be clear at that time of sin because you did your part. Now, there's other steps that you would have to take because of my attitude, but you did your part, so I believe that you would be free and clear. And I would be the one that would still be living in sin and still be, you know, apart from God.
Yes. Yeah. The hope would be, obviously, the hope, if we're not going to be reconciled on that day, on Saturday night, the hope is that the good attitude, and yes, we want to do it, let's get together the next day or Monday, or, you know, that's, yeah, exactly. Okay, Larry.
Like you said, this is a case where in Matthew 5, it's the opposite. It's the flip side of Matthew 18. You, as the sinner against your brother, are aware that you have wronged your brother.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we're talking about, right?
Mm-hmm.
We're talking about a person who is aware. And then remember, I have sinned against my brother. I've done him wrong. And we have not resolved this.
Say that again.
This is Matthew 5 is a person who says, I remember that I've done my brother wrong. He has something against me. Matthew 18 was sin. I'm saying, I believe this is sin too.
Mm-hmm.
This, in other words, Matthew 18, someone has sinned against me. Matthew 5 is the person who sinned against me,
yeah,
is aware and remembers, I've sinned against my brother.
Yes.
I believe that's what that's talking about.
Yeah.
I think we're saying that. I'm just putting the word sin in there.
Yes.
Making it very clear,
exactly,
that we're recognizing that we have wronged someone,
yes,
and we have not made things right.
Yes. Yes. And there's a difference between, I think Denise, you said it last week, like I trip you or something, or you know, it's not necessarily a sin, or but maybe you took it the wrong way, or I didn't realize it, or something. Like Larry said, we're talking about something that's sinful, something is sin. I'm not getting specific of the sin, but it's a sin, and that is correct. Okay. Galatians 6:1. So these next three verses on here are very general, and obviously you can look at them across the chart and how I've applied them to all of our situations. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one look unto yourself, lest you too be tempted. So the idea here is to restore them. And Galatians 6:1 is not specific to a certain type of sin or a certain type of person. It's just speaking of sin in general. If you're caught in any trespass, which is a sin. We're not talking about just something personal feelings. If someone who has sinned in general, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. So again, it's though they the admonition to do something. Again, that's a theme, is to actually go. So I have knowledge. If someone is caught in a trespass, you restore them. If I don't know they're in a trespass, then obviously there's no need to restore. But someone's in a trespass and I know about it, that's how it comes to pass. So we're inferring that the person actually knows that someone is in sin. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. We read this last week as well. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. I won't necessarily refer to read these later on. We can kind of use the wording that I have across the board. But 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we again, you'll see it's not specific to a sin or any specific type of person. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. The unruly is speaking specifically of someone who is sinful. Undisciplined is another version. Other versions read undisciplined. So we're speaking of someone who is not abiding by the law of Christ or the rules of Christ, however you want to say that. It's generic, but what's the word? The word is to go. We urge you, brethren, to admonish, to warn the unruly. We have knowledge of someone who is unruly. We have a responsibility as brethren, or those who know of the sin, to admonish them or to warn them. James chapter 5. James 5, 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. So, I just have on here, turn him back to the truth. That's really the point of what is being said here. If any among you, so if someone here strays from the truth, and someone turns him back. So Troy strays from the truth and Kenny turns him back from the error of his way, will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So again, it's just generic in the sense of it's just an admonition. It's for us to say, hey, if we have knowledge of someone who's in error, by the way, you turn him from his way and you'll save his soul. And we can apply that with the other verses. This one's not as, the language isn't as strong as others, but the point is there that the one who turns him from his errors will save his soul. Okay. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. This one here is, I also put down as part, you know, the reality of it is that you could probably apply all of these verses to every single situation that's on here. I'm trying to be a little picky with it, just to make sure I'm not misapplying a scripture where I shouldn't be applying it. But we can see, again, just looking ahead, that just because it's not, this verse doesn't necessarily apply in this situation, but we get the same thing from another, we get the same conclusion from other verses. But, again, trying to just stick to what, how the scriptures would fall into these categories. So in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, now, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. So again, I believe this is the keep aloof in the New American Standard is the idea of disorderly. Other versions might read differently. Does anybody else have a different word than disorderly? I'm sorry. Again, that's my mind not thinking very clearly. That you keep aloof. I think some versions say that you withdraw or keep from. Is there anything else? Okay. Who leads an unruly or undisciplined life. This is, again, I believe is very general. And it's not, I don't believe it's a specific to a sin, just like other things that we've seen. However, there is a different instruction here than we've seen so far, with the exception of Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. And oh, I forgot Luke, when we were up there, Luke 17, it more or less says the same thing as Matthew 18. Let me just read it real quick, just because I have it on the board. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So it's very similar to verse 15 of Matthew 18, and also Matthew 5, verse 23. So if he sins, rebuke him. I think other versions in Luke 17 also say sins against you or towards another or towards you. Rebuke him. If he repents, you forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns seven times, saying, I repent, you forgive him. So anyway, the point of this is more forgiveness. But I just put it on there because it says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. I mean, the case is closed. So it's very similar to what we've seen already so far. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. I believe it's generic. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we give him by the authority of Christ, that you keep yourself away, that you withdraw yourselves from brethren who leads an undisciplined life, or walks a life that is not according to the traditions that you've received from us. So the instruction is to withdraw from someone who's not walking according to the scriptures, the doctrine of Christ. This would fit along with Matthew 18, verse 17, that by, you know, you go to him privately, you take one or two more, you tell it to the church, and at that point, if he's not listening, you withdraw yourself from brethren who are leading an undisciplined life or an unruly life. And I believe that that fits very well with the pattern so far that we've seen. Okay, that's all the verses I was going to apply to a brother sins against you. I do believe that there's others that would fit in there okay. I chose not like 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15. I feel like the context is a little bit different than someone sinning against you. I don't believe that this is necessarily a personal someone sinning against you, but because it's generic in the sense of obeying instruction in this letter. And so forth on down the line. So you're welcome to put other verses in there if you feel like they apply, but I believe that right there is plenty to show what we would need to do in the case where a brother sins against you or I've sinned against them and what we're to do with that. Okay. Anybody want to add to that? Any questions? Are we all kind of, we see that? Okay. The next one I want to jump over, I want to tackle the two columns, a brother's involved in immorality, etc., and a brother continues to sin. You can see on there that I've placed the verses, they're identical. I believe that it's more or less the same idea. I just put two columns because sometimes that helps us to think of things in a different light. So, in 1 Corinthians 5, again, this is where I pulled this idea from. And for sake of time, it's amazing how fast that clock goes. We're not going to read all of 1 Corinthians 5, but I have pointed out before the context is immorality, and that someone has his father's wife in verse 1. He says in verse 5, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And we see that wording other places in the scriptures, that more or less the idea that he's withdrawing him, to withdraw himself from that person is kind of the idea that I understand. Anyways, verse 7, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Because of verse 6, it's the whole, a little leaven, leaven's a whole lump. So he's going into the purpose of why we're doing what we're doing. And we're going to talk about 1 Corinthians 5 in a few weeks. So I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but really just to bring out what we're dealing with. So verse 10, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or the covetous, or swindlers, or the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. So we have to live in the world, but other places say don't live like the world. But we have to live in the world, and we have to be friendly to our neighbors, but unfortunately our neighbors are drunkards sometimes. That's not what he's talking about. The instruction that he's given here in 1 Corinthians 5 is not to necessarily disassociate yourself to the point that he's talking of here with people of the world. Verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, or a covetous, or idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And so, just summing up this whole idea of a brother involved in immorality, what we can pull from 1 Corinthians 5 is, as you can see on the very bottom or in the bottom of your chart, is to remove the wicked man from among you. That was the specific instruction that Paul gave to them based on this situation of an immoral person. There was immorality among them. There was an immoral man. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, it seems kind of blunt, right? Just remove him. Now, this is where I believe it takes some wisdom on our part, as far as how do we actually go about doing that. So perhaps we learn that there's an immoral person among us, so within the congregation here in Moscow. We know that we have knowledge that there's an immoral person, whatever it is. So how do we do it? Well, the scripture, the instruction here says to remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Let's look at some other verses. So Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 says to restore such a one who is caught in a trespass. So I believe that verse would fit very well, to restore them. But how do we restore them? Right? So, you know, we looked at that definition of mending them to somehow equip them or prepare them, which might mean teaching them, working with them somehow, disciplining them in that sense with God's word and studying with them. I believe that can all be included in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, as far as restoring him. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 14 says to admonish the disorderly. Is an immoral person disorderly? Yes, he is. The instruction there is to admonish them or to warn them. Perhaps they don't realize they're being immoral. I feel like I should be specific. Say like a reveler, like John mentioned, someone who's in the party, and maybe they just don't realize the sin in that. They don't realize the sin of being in associated with a group like that, even to the, obviously they're taking part of some of those things. Well, to admonish them, to warn them of that. James 5 says to turn them back to the truth. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6 says to withdraw from the disorderly, and that goes right along with what Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 13 was to remove the man from you, the wicked man, remove him. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 says to withdraw the disorderly. It's parallel. The parallel passage. The same thing. But there's a couple other verses that we haven't looked at that I believe that would fall in very well with this. So let's go on. 2 Thessalonians 3, and I kind of halfway read it already. 2 Thessalonians 3, this is 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. Do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So there's a few things listed here in these verses. So if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of the man and don't associate with him so that, to the purpose, is that he may be put to shame. And we'll get more into that next week as we start talking about the withdrawal and, again, the purpose of why we're withdrawing and the effect that it's supposed to have. But the instruction is if someone is not obeying, which means they are being disorderly, they're practicing lawlessness, you are to take special note of the man and don't associate with him, which would fit very well with what we've read so far in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, to withdraw yourselves from one who leads an unruly life. Also 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So really the only thing that we've gained in this verse is to take special note of that man. Joel, can you read verse 14 for me? I want to know what that, take special note, what your version reads.
And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed.
So note that person and don't keep company. So that's what we've learned. Take special note or note the person and don't associate. We've already seen the don't associate. Now we've seen to note the man. This is not specific to a specific sin, if I say that right. This is general. I have a question actually, I think I know the answer, but I'm curious what you think. So, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, so I've had people argue with me and say, well, it's specific to whatever he wrote in 2 Thessalonians. But Paul says something very similar, and I didn't write it down, but he says something similar in 1 Thessalonians as well about this letter and obeying the instruction in the letter. I personally believe that we can use this across the board, that if this is the Apostle Paul speaking, that, and I would think the Thessalonians would gain this, because the Thessalonians have received everything they need to know regarding how to live their lives as Christians. And so it seems to me that this can be generic, it can be broad, but I'm not, what's your thought on that? Is there something very specific that we need to tie verse 14 to? I don't believe so, but is anybody else, Larry, you have a thought?
Well, we're seeing a consistent pattern.
Yes.
That, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5, there were sins noted, and that wasn't meant to be a comprehensive list,
mm-hmm.
unless we're supposed to keep among us murderers, since that's not even mentioned. So we see a consistency of instruction,
yes.
for different types of things going on. In the case of 2 Thessalonians, there was issues with people being idle and not working.
Mm-hmm.
But based on the fact that we keep seeing this common thread of withdrawing, yes. yourselves and keeping aloof from people,
yes.
that are, what's the common thread? The common thread is sin.
It's sin, yes.
Living in sin.
Yes, continuing.
Continuing in sin. In yes. fact, in 2 Thessalonians 3, 6, who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us, well, then he goes on and talks about how they were an example of working there with their hands and so on. But Paul would write, even in this same letter, in chapter 2, he says, hold fast the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. I think to suggest that because he says this epistle, does that then cause us to come to some necessary conclusion that every other epistle is, has some kind of different instruction? That's just inconsistent.
I would agree. Exactly. Let's go to 2 John 9 through 11. And this is the same idea as what we're talking about as far as something that he speaks of. I believe that the context is more of a teacher as far as the teaching that's going on. But a lot of people here, not here, but I know of people that will apply what we're reading here specifically to what is taught about here in verses 7 and 8 of 2 John 9, specifically the about Christ and who he was. So verse 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God, and the one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Okay, so, or the doctrine, other versions read doctrine, abide in the doctrine of Christ. Some people will say, well, this is specific to what it just said, and we can't apply what we're reading to the doctrine, the whole doctrine of Christ. I don't believe that that's the case, because it works. I mean, I suppose it would work either way, but I do believe that this is speaking of the doctrine of Christ, the whole doctrine of Christ. I believe that that's the point that he's trying to get here. Verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deed. So it could be specific to a teacher. Someone who's teaching brings this teaching. I do believe it could also be applied to someone who's just living their life and teaching by their example. I think that works as well. I don't think I'm misapplying this verse at all. The point is that if following the trend that we're seeing, if someone is not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, they're walking disorderly, walking unruly, not abiding in the traditions or the teaching, the instruction here is don't receive him into your house or give him a greeting. Other places say to remove the man, to withdraw yourselves from the man, to not associate with the man. 2 John 9 says don't receive the man. It just follows right along. I don't think we're missing anything here. And what we've added here to our list is not to receive him. It's just different wording, to receive him or give him a greeting. And then in 1 Timothy 5, and I'm just trying to move through this a little bit for the sake of our time. I'd really like to finish this up tonight so we can move on next week. 1 Timothy 5, go ahead, Larry.
I was just going to say on this one, doesn't this 9 through 11, 2 John, help us to understand what it means that if we have common association with someone in sin, what does that imply, or what are the implications of that?
Yes. Yeah.
So we talk about, for example, you withdraw yourselves from one, and you keep aloof, and you stop, you don't eat with such a one. But if you do, what is John saying that means? What does that mean?
Yeah,
it's pretty serious what it means. He says, basically, you're sharing in his evil deeds.
Yes.
That's kind of scary.
It is. And it goes right along with 1 Corinthians 5, that leaven, that sin affects the entire congregation. And whether it's a literal or
association.
I've got pockets in my thinking, but not example, but influence in the way that the church is perceived, right? And that's what you look at the church. We don't have time to really go into that, but just look at the church in Corinth. And you take all the things that they were dealing with, and you have an outsider looking in. It's like, wow, faithful church of God. Well, Paul said no, that you're not right. But that's what can happen if we don't clean up the sin. And we're going to get into that next week. and over the next couple weeks. 1 Timothy 5, and verse 20. So the context of this, the prior context is elders, and speaking of the elders, I don't believe verse 20 is speaking of the elders. I think there's a contrast between verse 19 and verse 20, and that's my own study and understanding of this. Some people say verse 20 is applied to elders. I don't believe it is. Let's read the context. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Okay, verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Verse 20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. Again, I believe that the contrast being made, and that's why I'm not applying verse 20 to elders. I'd be interested if anybody has any thoughts on that, but I don't believe that it necessarily is. It could be applied to it, but also I see a contrast there. Those who continue in sin. Again, we're speaking of an immoral person. We haven't talked about a brother who continues in sin, even though that's where I got this idea. But the instruction here is to rebuke in the presence of all. This would be the only place that within the scripture concerning a sin of this nature. So a sin in verse 20, who continues in sin. What's the sin? We don't know. We don't know. It's very general. It's very general. General in the sense that we just don't know. That's what I mean when I say general. We don't know what the sin is. It's just sin. Continuing sin. It's not specific to something. Rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. And that's a new thing that we've added to our list. So, the explaining the two columns, a brother continues to sin, and a brother is involved in immorality, really they're the same idea. What it comes down to is when the brother refuses to listen, they're continuing in sin. And that's kind of what we're dealing with. And that's what it is with all of them. If a brother sins against you and you go to him and he listens, he repents, you're done. Right? There's nothing else. He's not continuing in sin. Everything else that we read about here, more or less, is speaking of a brother who is continuing to sin, with the exception of Galatians, these right here. Again, they're just general instruction. So you withdraw from a disorderly, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, if he's continuing to sin. You are to note the disorderly and don't associate with them if they continue to sin. You don't receive a brother, or you give him a greeting, 2 John 9, if they continue to sin. And you rebuke in the presence of all, and this specifically says, those who continue in sin. I have Matthew 18 in parentheses on the top, and I believe that we can apply, I believe there's wisdom in this, and I know our author has said that that's specific to personal sins. I do find it interesting that half the translations leave out against you in Matthew 18. I'm not really sure what it is. So even if it is against you, I think when we think about these things and we apply wisdom to a situation, I believe that we would be going to a person that when we have knowledge of the sin, if someone is involved in immorality of some type, we would go to him, and we would try to restore him, and we would, you know, and I'm going to bring up that case here in just a minute, of how we would go about doing that. In fact, let me see what my next slide. Yes, it is. Go ahead, Troy.
Yeah.
I'm going to bring up something.
My question is, most of these are pretty obvious sins. There's not much question about whether it's sin or not sin. What about the ones where you may feel it's a sin, but I personally don't feel that it's a sin, and you know, we're looking for scripture to say whether that part, that thing is sin or not sin, and you know, mm-hmm. not seeing it.
Yeah.
Where do we write there?
Yeah, in about 5 weeks from now.
Okay.
that would come into the study part of it. I will attempting to restore them and admonish them. There's studying involved and so forth. John.
You know, something that Larry said a minute ago about sharing in their evil deeds. You know, I've got 2 John 11, where he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And my question is, in the verse before it, we covered this a little while ago, but I'm not sure about it. It says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house. Which I guess that means don't take him into your house. I don't know if that's talking about the congregation or your personal home. Then it says, nor greet him, which 11 says, if you do greet him, you're going to be sharing his evil deeds. So what is greeting him? That's my question.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Well,
exactly. I mean, when I see it, you read it literal. It's like, okay, if I see you walking down the street, I'm not going to say, hey, how you doing? I'm not going to greet you. Or is this referring to something else?
Yeah, I'm going to leave you hanging. And
that's
going to go well with as we get into withdrawing and our actions toward them and our behavior. But it is a very good question. I'm going to go back to the last slide, but I created this case. We just talked about it, but it's just putting it on the board. So one is living an immoral life. We've been talking about that, and continues to sin. We are to go to him to rebuke, admonish, and to restore him. So after several attempts to restore him, this is just wisdom on our part of how many times that is, and the people that we take with them. There's nothing extremely specific as far as how many people we take with us in a case like this. It's just the instruction is to restore him, Galatians 6:1, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, to rebuke him, James 5, to turn him back to the truth. If that don't work, if he continues to sin, he is to be rebuked in the presence of the church. That's 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20. That's what we just read. It's the person living an immoral life. He's not listening. We've studied. He's not being restored. He's refusing. He's not listening. He's going to continue in sin. The instruction of 1 Timothy 5:20 is to rebuke in the presence of the congregation. The church is to note that man, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14 through 15. And then to withdraw from him, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6. And then also back, we read in 1 Corinthians verse chapter 5. I believe that's our nutshell. I believe that would be our instruction to an individual who's living an immoral life. It's not a specific sin, but it's the continuing sin. Maybe they're a drunkard. Maybe they're fornicators. They're living in adultery. Whatever it is, they're going to continue in sin. I believe this is the instruction that we've seen. This is the pattern. I drew this slide up based on this pattern that we've seen. It's late. This next one won't take very long because they're more or less the same verses. So, you know what? You guys are getting dizzy going back and forth. Let's take some comments on what we're talking about and end it, and then what we'll do is we'll start next week because it is getting a little late, and we'll talk about the false teachers, and again, I don't think it'll take real long because we've gone through all of those verses already. So, the situation that we just looked at, what are some of your thoughts, or maybe something that I'm missing?
It seems like how this comes about can actually follow very closely with what happened in Matthew 18. We read 1 Corinthians 5, but when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 5, the church already knew about it.
They knew about it. Yeah.
And so how did the church, just everyone in the church, know about it? So then the question comes, when one sins, let's say in fornication, is my knowledge of a brother doing that supposed to just suddenly be told of the entire church?
Yes.
And I may be misunderstanding it, but if I understand Galatians 6:1, which is individual action, mm-hmm. I should go to him.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, it may be that I ought to go at some point with witnesses, because this is a serious thing, and so that the word may be established.
Yes.
In other words, you know, we read these other verses, but they're not, are they giving us a procedure or a process to how we got there? Not necessarily. And that's why I think, you know, Galatians 6:1, James 5:19, they fit real, they fit just like Matthew 18.
Yes.
And the only extra thing in Matthew 18 is taking witnesses a second time, which is probably a matter of wisdom to establish the truth of the matter. I don't want to get it wrong. And he, you know, this is serious. You don't want to just be bringing stuff to the church that maybe is, you know, not factual.
Yes, I believe, and there's wisdom that needs to be exercised in every case that we're dealing with. Like we read in Matthew 18, it is very specific as to how we should go about it. But like you said, we do see a common trend with all the other scriptures as to how we ought to go about rebuking somebody or going to someone. What's interesting is in 1 Timothy 5:19, in regards to elders, is do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And not to get into specific for the elders, but I think there's some wisdom there as far as the witnesses, like you mentioned, Larry, to make sure, like we talked about last week, make sure we know what we're talking about. When you go to accuse someone of being in sin, you better be, like, don't be messing around. Don't be just, hey, you know, your approach to them can mean everything in how you go about that. But if you've got hardcore sin, you know it is, you better, you know, there's some wisdom in taking some people with you in a case.
I do have a doctor's note saying that I'm a kleptomaniac, so, you know, that stealing thing I did with you, man, I'm sorry.
Oh, man. Let's, so next week we will, we'll start with this slide, when one who is causing divisions and factions is teaching false doctrine, and what we are to do with that. And again, it's very similar to what we've seen. There's a few extra verses, Romans 16, Titus 3, that we're going to bring in, more or less, just marking those who cause divisions and reject the factious man after a first and a second warning. And so we'll talk about that, and then go ahead and read chapters 4 and 5 for next week, and do the questions so that we can be ready for that.